In the mid-1920s, General Eisenhower, who wasn't general at that time, met George Patton. George Patton had been in the Army for 6 years before Eisenhower started his career. They became very good friends, and Eisenhower looked up to Patton for his tactics with the use of tanks, and this was even before World War II began. As World War II began, Eisenhower wanted to serve under Patton. But George Marshall said, no, that's not in the plan here. I need for you to do something different. And so it turned out that Eisenhower went on the fast track. He was started out in 1941 as an unknown lieutenant colonel. After 5 years of a career that he wasn't particularly well known. Well, then he was promoted to colonel. Then he was promoted 6 months later to brigadier general. And it wasn't long. He was promoted to lieutenant general, and now he outranked Patton. Now, Patton took it graciously and never said anything publicly, although in his private conversations, he kept reminding him that if he had had his real rank, that Eisenhower would be serving under him instead of being his superior. Then, of course, we know that as World War II developed, that Patton became known for his tactics with tanks, and he made strategic gains against Germany on all fronts. But then came that awful day in August 1943 when he slapped a soldier that was in a hospital bed and as a result almost lost his career. What ended up happening was quickly he found himself with low-level positions as they were trying to figure out what to do with him. But Eisenhower knew that he wanted Patton to lead the attack with tanks going through France and into Germany. So Eisenhower made sure that Patton had that role despite having the problems within his career. Now, what do we see going on here? In whose eyes was Patton justified? He was, well, by Patton, but he was also justified in Eisenhower's eyes. The fact that Eisenhower saw great potential in Patton made it so that Patton was able to rise to a position of prominence despite having a blotch in his record. But then, when the newsreels caught the actions and all of the territory that was taken rapidly by Patton's army, Patton was then justified in the eyes of the American public. Notice there were two justifications. There was one justification by Eisenhower that was what resulted in Patton having the position. And then as a result of the position and exercising his command authority and doing it well, he became justified in the eyes of the American public. Notice two separate justifications. The one justification is what allowed the other. Now imagine if Patton had not been justified in Eisenhower's eyes. And let's imagine for the moment that Patton had become a janitor. Would he have ever been justified in the American public's eyes? He needed the justification before Eisenhower to receive the position that allowed him, by his success, by his works, shall we say, to be justified in the eyes of the American public. This, in a small way, illustrates what is going to be happening in our passage in James. When we believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, we are justified. Before whom? Before God. But then, based upon that justification, if we live a life that is pleasing to God, we can be justified in the eyes of people, which gives us opportunity for ministry. Two separate justifications. The one is the most important in terms of one's eternal destiny, but the other one is how we have an impact on other people's lives. How much of an impact did the very fact that I believed in Jesus Christ have upon other people? No one ever saw it. It happened silently. That justification was unseen by men. But as a result of finding out about the gift of everlasting life, I became motivated to tell other people about it. And if I were to go around the room, each one of us would be able to say something similar. We had a silent justification before God, but then that was what allowed us the possibility of being justified before people. Let's see how James gets us to this point. But in order to do that, of course, we need to start at the beginning. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James greets Jewish Christians who have been dispersed by the Acts 8:1 persecution. He tells us in the next paragraph that we ought to welcome trials. The reason that we need to welcome trials is because God uses them to produce patience. Tested faith produces patience. But patience has a further work that it's designed to accomplish. Endurance. And if we allow endurance to have its completed work, it brings about maturity, where we are lacking in nothing. But each of us, as we face tests, lacks something. We lack the wisdom as to how to approach the test. It is a test precisely because it stretches us. And so we need God's wisdom. God gives His wisdom to us generously. Where He gives it to us is in His Word. But although He has given it to us, we may not receive it. And that's why when we pray for it, notice how James says that we need to ask in faith. James 1:6, with no doubting. Because if we do not welcome His Word, we will not receive the wisdom from it. Then in verses 9 through 11, James talks about the impact of tests upon a wealthy believer or upon a poor believer. And both should see that what God is doing is showing us exactly what we need in order that we can become rewardable. The poor believer is exalted. He's raised up by the God of the universe devoting attention to him. And the wealthy believer is brought down from his self-security into seeing that he is mortal and he needs God. Believers ought to appreciate the tests that God brings into our lives because of what they are designed to do in our lives. But often we start to blame God and we say, why me? And God made me sin and all sorts of things like that. When things go wrong, we ask, why me? And God says, why not? And the reason for that is because God only gives good gifts, and the gift that He is giving is designed for our benefit. But God doesn't tempt. He doesn't do that which solicits us towards evil. He only gives good gifts. Verse 17 illustrates what a good gift is. Or actually, verse 18. All the gifts that God gives are good, and these In verse 18, he talks about everlasting life, regeneration, as the highest of the gifts that God gives. With this perspective on testing, then James in chapter 1, verse 19, is able to give us the outline of the book. What are the circumstances or the approach that we ought to take to the testing in our lives? We ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We know that chapter 1:21 through the end of chapter 2 focuses on swift to hear. Chapter 3 upon slow to speak, and 4:1 through 5:6 looks at being slow to wrath. As he develops this, he shows us in chapter 1, verse 21 through 27, that we ought to be doers of the word, not just hearers. That's what he means when he says swift to hear. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, swift to hear also means that we will not show partiality on irrelevant bases such as a person's economic status or other things that do not affect true issues. And then in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he talks about how we ought to apply the truth that we have believed. He tells us in verses 14 through 18 that unapplied faith is useless in the Christian life, because deliverance from trials requires application of believed truth. That is, not only faith, believed truth, but application, works. Unapplied faith is no more good than wishing God's blessing upon a needy believer without helping him or her. That's what he says in verses 15 through 16. And then in verse 17, he concludes with, if faith is by itself, if it's not applied, it is dead. It's useless. It's a corpse. Then we saw the objector that is brought up by James in verses 18 through 20. Now, last time we went through it at a fairly technical level, and I know that there probably are a few question marks here and there. So we'll take another look at it, and we'll make it so that that passage will come alive. But let's look at the flow of it. First of all, remember, in verse 18, if your Bible says without, that should be replaced by the word by. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith by your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, now, as we observed, when we have something like what happens in verses 18 through 20, it's called diatribe. And in diatribe, one of the common things to say, it would be an objection. But the author puts into the mouth of an objector an issue that might be raised against his argument in order that he can answer it right there rather than sending a letter without the answer. People saying, well, you didn't answer this question. Now, instead of being an imaginary objector, he gets a letter back with an objection written in it. And then he has to send another letter back in order to correct the objection. If he puts an imaginary objector who will say things like what people are saying otherwise, it can save some time. It's a way of saying, I can answer that question. Now let's see how the diatribe works. There are three features we always expect in diatribe. We expect for the author to say, I'm going to introduce an objector. So he has his microphone and he speaks into it, shall we say, and notice in verse 18 he says, but someone will say. Then he needs to hand off the microphone to the objector, to allow the objector to say what he's going to say. And as we noted, that goes clear through the end of verse 19. How do we know that? It's because The third standard feature of diatribe is the author saying, I'm taking the mic back. And he does that in verse 20. But do you want to know, O fool, O foolish men, that faith without works is dead? So the three movements go, verse 18, James says, but someone will say, someone will object. Then he hands the microphone to that person to speak, so to speak. And that person says, James, you have faith, and I have works. James, you show me your faith without your works. As we see, it should be by. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James then takes the microphone back in verse 20. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Now I know that some questions arose in that passage, as it always happens. So this time we're going to be able to go through this from a little different standpoint. I'm going to pretend that I am the objector. And instead of just having James be there as the one to that I'm directing it to, I'm going to direct my objection towards all of you. And I am confident that none of you will be able to show me a relationship between faith and works. And then, when you fail, then I'll have my chance to show off. So each one of you have pulled out of a bag a card. And on your card, you'll either have U or R. U stands for unrelated. Faith and works are unrelated. That is, I'm going to assume that all of you who have U, when you get done speaking, you're not going to be able to satisfy me that you've shown that there's a relationship between faith and works. Now, how many here have a card that says R? Not a single one of you. Hey, you know, it kind of looks like a stacked deck. Oh, well, I haven't. I figured I'd make mine big so that everyone could see it. Well, see, this is how the objector is working. He's saying, James, you make your best case, and then guess what he's going to say? Now, we're going to assume that none of you made a case that I'm going to be satisfied with. You know, no matter what you say, I'll say, well, that doesn't really prove it. So I come away dissatisfied, and then guess what happens? I pulled my card. I say, you know, it's impossible to show that there's a relationship between faith and works. I don't know how to do it, so even though I'm told I'm supposed to do it, I can't do it, so forget that. What happens? The objector says, okay, James, you show me that there's a relationship, and if you do, I'll show you that I've got a relationship between faith and works. See, James, I'll acknowledge that you've got faith. I can't see it, but you prove to me from what you do what you believe. But of course, you won't really be able to prove to it my satisfaction that there's a relationship. You won't be able to do it. But if you do, I'll match you. I'll show you by my works, which, I don't know if I have any. Well, I'll match you. I'll show you by my works what I believe. Now you notice, how is it that this guy is able to pull this off? This is not a fair wager, is it? It's just like the stacked deck where I passed out cards that said U on it. And so I asked you, whoever has R, raise your hand. And everyone looked around and lo and behold, no one raised their hand. The objector says, okay, James, you prove to me that you, what you believe by what you do. And no matter what James says, the man's going to object. But he's told him, well, if you do it, then I'll prove to you what I believe from what I do. because I have works. Cross my fingers and hope to die and all those kinds of things. But when push comes to shove, he assumes that James is going to fall flat on his face and be unable to prove that there's a relationship between faith and works. And now he's going to say, well, you know, I think you're right, James. There really isn't a relationship between faith and works. I don't know how I'd ever prove it. Do you see how it's an unfair wager that is being set up? That's why we call it an ironic wager. It's not a fair wager because he says, okay, James, you prove something. And if you don't prove it, well, I say I'm going to try to prove it, but I won't try to prove it because I don't think that there's any way to prove it. In other words, he's saying, James, you try to show that there's a relationship between faith and works. You're going to fail, and then I'll try real hard to prove that there's a relationship. But I don't think there is, so I don't think I'll succeed. Okay, do you see how that's working out? It's an ironic demand. The issue here is he expects James to fail, and he wants James to show his cards first, so James would be shown to have failed, and then he doesn't have to really prove anything because he wanted to prove that James would fail. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so let's look at it from that standpoint. The objector says, okay, James, you show, you know, I'll acknowledge that you have faith. You acknowledge that I have works. I can't see your faith. You can't see my works. But we'll grant each other that as a starting point. Okay, James, you show me what you believe by what you do. And if you succeed, I'll match you. But if you don't succeed, I don't have to show my cards. Now, in verse 19, he says, I know, James, I'm sure I know how you're going to go about trying to prove that there's a relationship. You're going to say monotheists are better people than polytheists. After all, look at all of those polytheistic, pagan Gentiles that have atrocious lives. And you're going to say, well, people who believe in one God are a lot better people than those that are polytheists. But the objector says, even though I can acknowledge that you do pretty well yourself, James, the fact of the matter is, the demons are monotheists. They believe that there's only one God. But how good are they? How many good works do you see coming out of the fact that they believe in one God? Well, the fact of the matter is, though, let's step back and analyze something. Isn't it appropriate for demons to tremble because there's one God? I think that's about the best work they could do, isn't it? Seems like there is a relationship between faith and works, even when the objector is trying to use the example to say that it shows that there is no relationship. This portion, verses 18 through 20, is a way that people had for saying, James, we're not paying any attention to what you have to say. They had a little argument that they thought disproved what James was going to say. But the fact is, James doesn't need to take the wager. James doesn't need to take the wager in order to demonstrate his point. He's going to show that a relationship between faith and works can indeed happen. That there indeed can be a relationship between what one does and what one believes. In fact, it's possible for people at times to figure out what is it that someone has believed based on what the person has done? Not invariably, not always, but it can happen. There are times indeed that people can be justified, that is, their faith can be demonstrated to observers that this person has believed a particular truth. That's what James is going to do in the next section. So let's turn to New Exposition and let's look at verse 21. In this section, we have questions for several of the passages. But these questions are designed to actually make statements. And so the question that James asks, remember that James has taken back the microphone in verse 20, and it is James that is speaking. And he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now that is expecting a yes answer. Was he not? Yes, he was. Yes, he was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Do you remember what chapter in Genesis that is where Abraham offers Isaac? It's after 15. That's when Isaac is born. 22. Genesis 22 is where Abraham offers up Isaac. We're not going to turn to 22, but I want it to register that there's a fair amount of time that elapses between that and a few things we'll look at earlier in Genesis. Now, Genesis 15, we're going to argue that that's not chronologically where Abraham believed. Abraham believed before Genesis 15, but Genesis 15 mentions that Abraham had believed. There's a long period of time that goes on between the point where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness and the point where Isaac is offered up. Notice James is saying that Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac. Has he denied that he was justified when he believed in the Lord? No, he did not. It's like the example that I gave with General Patton. He was first justified in the eyes of Eisenhower, and then he was justified in the American public's eyes. Two separate justifications before two separate audiences. But the point in verse 21 is that Abraham indeed was justified by works. His works demonstrated what he believed to us. Notice verse 22. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" We should see that his faith worked together with his application of truth that he believed, and that application of that truth matured his faith. Let's think back at what James has said earlier in the book. James told us that testing our faith produces what? Patience. And if we allow patience to have its perfect work, what is that? Endurance. And endurance is designed to bring about being mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Notice how the testing of faith is what's designed to bring about maturity. Would we not say that when God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac his son, that that was a test? That was a huge test, and it was something that caused him to mature. That's what James is telling us. He's telling us that tests are designed to do that. And it did it in the case of Abraham. By works, his faith was made mature. The word that's translated perfect would be better understood as mature. What Abraham believed was working together with his application of it, of the truth that he had believed, to bring about maturity. He faced the test, and rather than running away from it, he sought wisdom. He did what God wanted him to do, and God stopped him from killing his son. But in the process, Abraham's faith matured. But there's another thing that we should see. Notice how verse 22 starts out with, "Do you see?" But then verse 23 has an end. Did we see one point? And then do we see point number two, given in verse 23? Verse 23 tells us that we should also see that the scripture, namely that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to righteousness, had further fulfillment. Namely, he was called God's friend. Verse 23 reads, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, the phrase, "he was called the friend of God," is also from scripture. So we have Genesis 15:6 being cited. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But we also have another scripture that is being cited. But chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis was fulfilled. Now what he means by "was fulfilled" is that it received a further development. There was a further development of that passage. What happened initially when Abraham believed in the Lord? He received everlasting life. He was declared righteous by God, and he had life as a gift. But what James is telling us is that when he offered Isaac his son, he believed God, and people were able to look at that action and say, Abraham is a righteous man. Abraham is a friend of God. Being called a friend of God is another way of saying he was justified. His works brought about a second justification. But that second justification is in the eyes of people. Now, let's back up to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to spend a little bit of time here on a digression in order to help us understand a couple of features. Now, the passage that mentions Abraham believing in the Lord is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And, unfortunately, that word "and" is a bad translation. It should be "now." "Now he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So Abraham, it's mentioned here that he believed in the Lord. But the interesting thing is, it's not going to fit into the chronology right here. This is not the point where Abraham believed in the Lord. He actually had believed before that. Since I introduced it that way, well, we'll go on exactly in the same order as I have it here in the notes. So now we're going to ask the question, when did Abraham believe God? I've argued that it's prior to this point, but then we have a statement, what is it that Abraham believed? Now I'm going to tell you that's an extremely important interrelated question. When he believed and what he believed go hand in hand. Most people operate under the assumption that Abraham believed in the Lord during chapter 15, so they say, well, what is it that Abraham believed? And they go looking in chapter 15 for what he believed, and they say, oh, I'm going to have a son. And then they say, God declared Abraham righteous because he said, I'm going to have a son. Now, does that look like a reasonable gospel? I don't think so. On the other hand, we're going to find that there is a lot of evidence that Abraham actually believed prior to this point. And if he believed in the Lord prior to Genesis 15, then we're going to want to find out what is the content of faith that he believed. What truth is it that he believed that resulted in him being declared righteous? So that's why it's important to ask when he believed and what he believed. Now, we have another interesting question that's going to start to open up some doors. And that is, where does the vision in Genesis 15 start? Now, I'll tell you where most people start it. They start it in either verse 7 or verse 12. But those are not the places that the book of Genesis tells us that the vision starts. Let's look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, this is telling us, here's a vision, and the word saying says, quote, here's the start of the vision. The vision starts in verse 1. It does not start in verse 7. It does not start in verse 12. Now, I'll show you why people have argued for it starting in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. They say, ah yes, Abram was awake and then he's out like a light bulb and the vision starts. So they imagine the going to sleep into a trance as the start of the vision. Let's paint an alternate scenario. Abraham is having a vision. Now, my wife told me about a dream that she had a couple nights ago. And it had a rather interesting feature because she dreamed of herself going to sleep. Now, imagine that. Here you are, asleep, having a dream about going to sleep. Okay, that's what happened to Abraham. Abraham was having a vision, and in the vision, he dreamed about going to sleep. So, for it to say that he went to sleep in verse 12 is not telling us that's where the vision began. Rather, verse 1, with the word saying, after a vision came to Abram, saying, the vision starts right there, and verse 12 is part of the vision. In other words, we have a longer vision than most people are inclined to think of. Well, let's see what happens in this vision. In the vision, God says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said in the vision, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, still within the vision, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside, this is still in the vision, and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants or your seed be. Now, Hebrew likes to set up chronology. And the way that this passage is set up, it says, verse 2 happens right after verse 1. That word that's but is then. So, in verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Next, verse 2. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Verse 3 starts out with another one of those. Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4 has another one of those. So then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Verse 5 has another one of those, and it goes, then he brought him outside and said to him, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And you know what you're expecting? You're expecting that I'm going to snap my fingers at verse 6. And I'm not. Verse 6 doesn't happen next. Verse 6 is a meanwhile back at the ranch. But then verse 7 goes next. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. The way that the Hebrew starts in verse 6 is different than the way it starts in all these other verses. I'd like to show you a comparable example. So let's back up to Genesis chapter 2. This is Hebrew lesson without having to learn how to read the characters. Notice verse 25 of chapter 2, the last verse in Genesis 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now the word for naked is going to be picked up in a wordplay in verse 3:1. It's the same sounding word as the word for cunning. But verse 3 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question. Did the serpent exist before or after? Did he come into existence before or after verse 25? Before. Was he already being unfolded? It was already true before that. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 15. Would you be impressed by Abraham believing in the Lord during a vision? I mean, does that really seem like a logical thing for the authors of the scripture to say, wow, Abraham was declared righteous before the Lord because he believed in God during a vision? And you say, Do you see why it's not part of the flow? What Moses is telling us is, in the vision, Abraham and God are having a discussion. God says, don't be afraid. Abraham says, I'm childless. Abram said, you haven't given me any offspring. Then the Lord said, Eliezer won't be your heir. Then in the vision, God brought him outside and said, look towards heaven, try to count the stars. Now, verse 6. Abraham was already a believer in the Lord, and it had already been accounted to him for righteousness. This isn't talking about something that became true in the vision. It's something that was already true. This is now Abraham was a believer. It isn't that he came to believe during the vision. Moses is telling us something that was already true before the vision. Imagine that I were talking about a certain person. And I say that Ron had a career, and he was very successful, and so forth. And then I talk about he said this, and he said that, and he said the other thing, and then I drop in there, by the way, Ron was president of the United States. It's giving background information. We're talking about Ronald Reagan. What has happened here in this passage? Moses is telling us about the interchange between God and Abraham, and then he drops in there. By the way, folks, Abraham was already a believer in the Lord. And he doesn't put in the sequence. First he said this, then he said that, then he said the other thing, and then God said this, and Abraham answered, and then Abraham believed. It's dropped in there to say Abraham was already a believer. There's further evidence that Abraham was already a believer. Take a look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is what God told Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, hold your place, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations, all the Gentiles shall be blessed. Notice he's quoting, he's citing Genesis 12:3. I'd like to point out something else. Look at this. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. After the Lord had said all of this to Abram, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Right? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Do you think Hebrews would be holding up as an example? Wow, look at the faith of Abraham while he was still an unbeliever. I don't think so. Hebrews is treating it as though Abraham had believed while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Moses writes from that standpoint as well, and so does Paul. So, I do not believe that Abraham came to believe during Genesis 15. He came to believe in Genesis 12. And what truth is it that he believed? The foundation for not only all Jewish people having the opportunity to be justified and blessed, but Gentiles as well. Now, let's think about what Abraham believed. He was willing to kill Isaac, was he not? But he knew that God had promised that Isaac was going to be the one through whom the inheritance was going to happen. Now, how can God keep his promise if Abraham were to kill Isaac? Well, Hebrews tells us that Abraham concluded that God would resurrect Isaac. Guess what? Abraham believed that the Lord was granting him everlasting life. The content of faith is defined from Genesis 12 and context. So, now let's go back to James. James chapter 2, verse 23. With this as background, we have a little bit more of a handle on this. The scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Yes, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But when he offered up Isaac his son, isn't that what shows us that he believed in resurrection? Isn't that what shows more fully what it is that he believed? We can start seeing it. How's God going to keep his promise if he kills the one that is the one through whom the promise line is going to be? James is telling us that is what led to Abraham being called the friend of God. So let's look at the friend of God passages. Isaiah chapter 41, this is a place where God declares him to be his friend. If you go to the middle of your Bible, Isaiah is a little bit to the right-hand side of it. Psalms, Proverbs, just a couple more books after that. Psalm 41:8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Jacob is another name for the nation Israel, because Jacob was the forefather of the nation. And he was renamed Israel. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. God sees Abraham as his friend. Now, question. Did Abraham become God's friend at the moment he believed? I don't think so. See, there's a big difference between ceasing to be God's enemy and becoming his friend. When we believe the gospel, we cease being God's enemies. But it is as we grow and are changed by the word that we become God's friends. So we should not think of becoming the friend of God as equivalent to believing the gospel. It's equivalent to growth after a person has believed the gospel. Let's also look at 2 Chronicles. Now that's closer to the beginning of your Bible. You'll have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. This is where people call Abraham the friend of God. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? James has told us that the basis upon which people started calling Abraham God's friend is not because he believed in the Lord, but because he was willing to offer up Isaac, his son. One would have to regard God as a very dear friend to be willing to do that. That's the point. Abraham was seen as God's friend. Now, going back to James 2, how is it that calling Abraham God's friend fulfills Genesis 15:6? When we say Abraham is God's friend because he offered up Isaac, are we not saying, wow, Abraham was so certain that God would keep his promise that he could obey him in a situation like that? Does that not say something about what Abraham believed? Does it not also show that Abraham sought to be pleasing to the Lord? James is saying, Abraham was justified before God when he believed in the Lord. But Abraham was justified before us when he offered up his son. When you talk about Abraham, is it hard to talk about his faith? No. It's very easy. Because we can tell eloquently because of his willingness to offer up Isaac. It's clear what he believed. Do you see why James thought that the objector's idea that there's no relationship between faith and works is preposterous? James isn't saying that we can always reason back from what a person does to the belief that led them to do it. But James says there are occasionally times where it becomes crystal clear. And the case of Abraham offering up Isaac is one of those. Now let me ask you. Let's look at James chapter 2, verse 15. Now imagine if instead of verse 16 that we had something that was written much differently there. So in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, come, I'm going to treat you to a meal. We're going to go to the store. We're going to pick up some clothes. And seeks to help the person get on their feet, helps them find a job, helps them get rolling, and so on and so forth, and takes time to share from the Word to help them face some of the things that they might not have been facing, and so forth. Can you imagine that person being justified in this poor person's eyes? I can. But on the other hand, when we see what is said in verse 16, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Can you imagine that person being justified in the eyes of this believer? No way. James is saying, there are times when what we do is going to have an impact on people because they say, oh, you're doing this because you love the Lord. Not because I'm so great and I really deserve all this help, but you're doing it because that's what the Bible's talking about. And they can see what we have believed by what we have done. We don't have much ministry in the lives of people if we're not justified in their eyes. How much do you learn from someone who you're listening to and you're saying, nah, that's not part of your life. You don't do that. You ought to practice what you preach. You know, if you're thinking that about someone, how much do you learn from that person? And how much do people learn from us if we're not justified in their eyes? James is aiming at us being able to minister to people Because the Word is changing us. Because we've been quick to hear the Word and to apply it, and God is working in and through us, and the people that we're ministering to may not be able to explain why, but they notice that there's something that they are curious about and they want to know about. That's what James is looking at. It is terrible that we have people who say that this book is written to find out whether you've truly believed and whether you're going to find out that, oh, I didn't believe with the right kind of faith and I'm going to end up in the lake of fire. That's not what James is aiming at. He's aiming at helping us to be more effective in terms of our lives counting for the Lord. Abraham is a person that we can see what he believed by what he did. Okay, let's take a look at verse 24. And verse 24, unfortunately, is another one of those places where the translators had a little problem. The verse, as it reads in the New King James, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Your translation might say only or it might say alone, but the problem occurs when the word is placed right next to the word faith. Only is a word that can be an adverb or it can be an adjective, depending on where it's placed. The word alone can only be an adjective. But what we have here in the Greek text is an adverb, and it needs to be handled as an adverb. Adverbs modify verbs. Now, when the passage reads as it normally reads in English, a man is justified by works and not by faith only, or not by faith alone, how many justifications do you hear happening there? I only hear one. One justification by faith plus works. But let's translate it properly. You see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. Two justifications. For you see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. Two justifications. One justification is by faith alone. And the other justification is by works. Remember we asked when we look at verse 21, James did not deny that there was a by faith only justification that Abraham had. But that's not the one he's looking at. He's looking at the justification that happened when he offered up Isaac many years after Genesis 12. Abraham was justified twice, once before God and once before people. And the justification that we can point to, that we can see, is the justification by works, because his offering up of Isaac is easy to see. James is trying to illustrate here there are two separate justifications. Verse 25, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? Yes, she was. But what did she say when she was talking to them, talking to the spies? She said that she knew that God was going to give the land to Israel, that they knew about the Exodus. They knew about all the things that God had done. And as a result of it, she said, I'm not going to fight God. I'm going to protect you guys. But she put her life on the line with her own people by protecting the spies. As a result of doing that, she's justified in our eyes. We can see it by what she did. But that was because earlier she had believed in the Lord. Two separate justifications. One by faith alone, one by works. The one by faith alone happens first, and the one by works happens later, and it's in front of a different audience. It's in front of men instead of in front of God. And so James then concludes in verse 26 by giving an explanation of how faith and works relate. An explanation of the dynamic relation between faith and works. Faith that lacks works is a corpse, just like a body that lacks the human spirit is a corpse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now please note the word order. Notice it's without the spirit and without works, right? So that means spirit is being compared to faith or to works. Human spirit is being compared to works. Works, or application of the truth we have believed, energizes our faith. Isn't that interesting? Notice how that goes back to what he said in verse 22. You see that Abraham's faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was matured. Works, our application of truth, is what energizes our faith. If we sit there like a bump on the log, we stagnate. We go backwards. We shrink instead of grow. It's application of the word, which is the means by which growth takes place. We have to learn the word, right? Remember, when we have a trial and we need wisdom, where's the wisdom? Wisdom's here in the word. But what do? We pray for it, but we have to pray for it knowing that God has the answer here. As we learn the word because we need it for a trial, that's what brings about growth. The growth is not just learning truths. Growth is when we learn to apply those truths that we have learned to our life situation. Now, I'm not going to develop this, but please note, James describes dead people as people without a human spirit, right? Physical death equals the spirit has departed. Please adjust if you have accepted the proposition that unbelievers don't have a human spirit. Believer and unbeliever both have human spirit. But the human spirit of the unbeliever needs to be regenerated towards God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the human spirit is where people have self-awareness, where we're aware of things. Are unbelievers aware of things? Absolutely. We'll turn real fast to 1 Corinthians 2. I think we can get away with it here because the cleaning went on while we were speaking, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. God has revealed the things which were described in verse 9 to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, the human spirit is where people have self-awareness. If we don't have a human spirit, we're not aware of anything going on around us. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The evidence is unbelievers have a human spirit, but that human spirit is not alive towards God. It's alive, but alive towards God. the towards God part is made alive in it, so that we can have awareness of the things of God through the Word of God. But notice how this passage has worked. This passage has spoken about there being two justifications. And if a person just believes truth, they will never have that justification before people. Someone could learn all the truth of the Bible, and how much ministry can they have? They can have none if they are not able to be recognized by the people that they are ministering to. If we want to have ministry in the lives of people, that comes through our use of the Word, that they can see, oh, wow, and start to see God's love and God's truth through the Word of God that is shown to them, as well as the Word that we explain to them. James is very much looking at how can we have our lives delivered. We have our lives delivered by learning the Word so that we can use it in the trials, and so that we can use it in the day-to-day experience of our lives and minister to others. It's analogous to how Patton had to be justified before Eisenhower to get the job. But once he had the job, he could be justified in the eyes of the American public. Two separate justifications. James wants people to have both, but he's writing to people who already have the justification by faith, so he's urging them towards the justification by works.